We continue today in Isaiah chapter 33, today verses 17 through 24 as we see the king in his beauty. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 24, and it is in its entirety in your bulletin today. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, if you remember, I have told you earlier in several times that Isaiah sees both advents of our Lord Jesus compressed into what appears to him to be one event. Isaiah does not see this interlude between the first and second comings of Christ, this time that we're living in, this age of the church. And so here he speaks of the beauty of the king who is coming at the end of the age. But in Isaiah chapter 53, he tells us, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And also in that chapter he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now Isaiah is speaking of the exact same individual in both places. Here he's speaking of the king in his beauty, and there he's speaking of the one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And how can this be? Well, this is possible because in Isaiah 53, we see Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. In our text today, we see Jesus who is to come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will reign over His glorious kingdom forever. And that's what we're talking about in our text today. Now I'm going to cut right to the chase here. Unless you see Jesus despised and rejected, pierced through for your transgressions on a cruel Roman cross, you will not see Jesus the King come in beauty. Yes, you will see Jesus the King and Judge, but you will not see His beauty unless you first see the ugliness of the cross. The king will be a terror to you if he has not first atoned for your sins, and he will have no beauty in your eyes. When he comes, he will be a terror to you if you don't see him now as the one who has sacrificed himself for your sin. For the millions who have looked on him pierced and dying on the cross, he is beautiful beyond all description. On that cross, he showed us love so amazing, unmatched by any human love. The ugliness of his death was a beauty for those who have had the penalty of their sin erased by his dying. He is beautiful beyond description. and our eyes seek Him out. We want to see Him and we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And so today we are looking at the King to come, the second appearance of Christ. When He comes again, it will be to rule as a king. Whereas His earlier appearance, the one described in Isaiah 53, was as a lamb to die. Now, as our text tells us today, when He comes, He also brings with Him a new land. This will be the new heavens and the new earth. The stain of sin will be obliterated, and perfection will be the norm. This is a land that stretches afar, a place of no boundaries. At that time we will muse, we will contemplate what was before, the terror of an age of sin and suffering. We'll actually look back on the terror that we experienced here. And you don't have to pick up many newspapers to find lots and lots of terror. You don't have to listen to too many newscasts on the TV or on the radio or on the internet to see that we live in a land that is broken, a land of suffering, a land of murder, a land of bloodshed, a land of atrocities. And we're told that when the King comes, we will muse on the terror. Now in verses 18 and 19, we find that Isaiah tells them that they will muse on something that has not yet appeared to the people of his day. But it is something that we know about from their history looking back. The terror that they will muse upon is the terror of the Babylonian captivity that comes just a couple of generations after Isaiah writes. The Babylonian officials, they took stock of the city, Jerusalem, that they had conquered. They counted the people, consigning some to death, some to captivity, and the poorest of the people were left to farm the land. Their officials, other officials of the Babylonians, determined the amount of Judah's wealth to be paid out as a tribute year after year after year during the time of their bondage. Still other officials took stock of the towers, the fortifications of the city, determining which to destroy in order to keep Jerusalem from being able to mount a defense against them if there was a time of rebellion. And we know that it was only after the captivity, during the days of Nehemiah, that the city walls, the city towers were rebuilt and Jerusalem was secure again. Also, we see in our text, gone and but a memory, will be those insolent people of strange speech who oppress and harass them. Now remember, Isaiah is writing this even before that time of destruction. He is looking on this scene as something that is already past, even though it is future to him. Isaiah sees the end from the beginning. And so should we. It's important that we look out beyond and we see there's an end out there. We may not know the path that gets us there, but we know there's an end out there. There's the return of Christ. There's the new heavens. There's the new earth. There's the new Jerusalem come down from God. But we don't know what troubles lay in front of us between now and then. We don't know what oppression we might encounter. We are thankfully ignorant of the terror that lays before us. Now I think that if we had the ability to see into our futures, that we would be scared to death. For example, would I even venture out if I knew that a terrible car wreck was in my future? Would I dare to love if I knew that my loved one would be snatched away from me in death? Would I father children with the possibility that one of them could become a murderer and another a drug addict? How would I react if I knew that tomorrow is the day of my death? See, there's far too much for us to take in. If we knew what was out there in the future, between now and the consummation, we would be totally paralyzed with fear. knowing all the troubles that we would have to deal with in the days to come. And as a result, Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough evil of its own. Only worry about today. You've got enough evil to contend with today. You don't have to add those evils that are coming. But one thing we do know, even if we don't know all those future events, we do know that the King in His beauty will appear. And when that happens, we will no longer be faced with the evil of the past because it will be past. It will be history. We won't have to deal with it anymore. It won't raise up its ugly head anymore. And then as we see in verse 20, the holy city come down from heaven, Zion, the new Jerusalem, will be the dwelling place for those who experience the death of Christ for their sin. Now this city to come, is unlike that city of Jerusalem that the Babylonians destroyed. This city is immovable. It will never be challenged. It will never be destroyed. It will never be besieged. There will never be any enemies mounted up against it. Whereas the Jerusalem that existed before the time of that captivity had tall towers and strong fortifications, and yet they didn't keep the Babylonians out, and were defeated by them, we see that in our text, the new Jerusalem doesn't need those fortifications. It only needs tent stakes and cords to keep it erect. Now note that Isaiah is speaking metaphorically here. He's contrasting that new Jerusalem with the Jerusalem of the past. He's saying that whereas before the old Jerusalem needed strong fortifications, new Jerusalem doesn't need any. Since there are no enemies left, since there is no challenge left, just like a tent, it just needs a few stakes, few ropes, few cords to hold it up. There's no one that can pull those stakes out. No one can cut those cords. No harm can come to it. This new Jerusalem is eternal and immovable, a secure refuge to all those who are inside. At the same time we hear of the great waters to come, in the book of Revelation, we read of the stream of water that comes out from the holy city, that comes out from the dwelling place of God, and it continues to grow in size, and trees with all kinds of fruit, and all kinds of shade, and all types of comfort line it. But we're told here in these great waters, these new waters, that no enemy ships can sail upon them. No longer will invaders come from the sea. In verse 23, we find that the Lord will not allow any cords to hold up the mass of invading ships. You know, to have a mast up, to have a sail up, they would need cords, they would need ropes, they would need rigging to do that. And we're told here that there will be no cords. They're able to be tightened up. They just hang loose. They can't support a mast. They can't support a sail. You know, cords secure the new city in verse 20. But no cord can ever be used to bring about destruction. And once again, we see that this is a place of security, a land of refuge and peace. No invader comes into this good land, either by sea or by land. And the reason why this is so is found in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. This is the Lord our judge who is beautiful to us. This is the Lord our lawgiver who is not only beautiful, but He has given us laws that are beautiful because they are designed for our benefit. The laws of God are not put out there to be something to hit you over the head with. The laws of God are there for your benefit and your good. God knows what you need. He knows what constraints you need to get the most out of the life He's given you. This is the Lord, our beautiful King, who rules over us for our protection and for His glory. This is the Lord given over to ugliness on a cross, but beautiful because He has saved us. The land we dwell in will be beautiful as well. Even the one who is lame in this land will have a vigor in that one that they do not have now. Wealth will be portioned out to all. There will be no sickness. And best of all is the fact that we've been forgiven for our iniquity. Now today, do you see your king as beautiful? Do you see the works of his hands as beautiful? Do you look past your suffering and see his beautiful deliverance? Do you see him on the cross, beaten and abused and bloodied, but beautiful in your sight because that terrible death is your death to sin, but life in him? If you don't see him as beautiful, then you are still in your sins. You might see him as one who intrudes on your autonomy. You might be saying, what right does he have to impose laws on me? What right does he have to tell me what to do? Now here is why he has the right. He is the one who created you. And he is the one who sustains you. If he took his hand off of your life, you couldn't exist for one microsecond. He created you to be in fellowship with himself, to bring glory to his name, and to enjoy his presence forever. But each of us have turned to our own way. Each of us has sinned against him and become his enemies. We don't want him to rule over us, and we believe that we can somehow be victorious in our rebellion. If ever there was a lie told to humankind, it is this, that you can rebel against God and be successful in that rebellion. We don't have that type of strength. We don't have that type of power. We don't have that ability. We don't yet recognize that all of his enemies will be defeated. And that nothing can stop his kingdom from becoming a reality. No one can stand up to him. Why would we shake our fists in the face of one who could crush us? And yet, why would we even want to rebel against him? Jesus holds out his loving hands, hands that were nailed to a tree. He holds out those hands to us to bring us salvation. He has come as the sacrifice for sin. He has come as Savior. The next time he comes, it will be to be the judge over sinners. God offers salvation through Christ to us now, but he will bring judgment and doom later to all those who reject him. Our eyes will see him, but only those who have trusted in his atoning death will see that coming as beautiful. Those who refuse him will see him, and rightfully so, as a terror. Do you want to see the king in his beauty? And see him today as the sacrifice for your sin. And throw yourself upon his loving mercy.